This time the children are dismissed. If they'd like to go to children's church, they're welcome to do so. I was walking through the hallway back there, and I'm going to tell a story on your wife, Brian. Carrie Warren was sitting back there with a baby in her lap, and I walked by her. I said, "I love this kind of worship." And she said to me, "So do I. That's why I'm out here instead of back in the nursery." And I said, "That's great." And she said, "I'll be headed for the nursery when you begin to preach." Oh, that's cute, isn't it? It is such a joy to be together, isn't it? And such a joy to worship God and to sing His praises, no matter how we do it. I was so just amazed by this concept of worship as we were talking in the LOCC recently. Reverend Jenks was there. And when we were talking about worship, it was Bill Murphy. Bill Murphy, the pastor at Indiana Alliance, he just said one sentence. He said, "And Jacob worshiped as he leaned on his staff." I thought, our God is so worthy of worship, isn't he? That at all points in life, Jacob was an old man looking at his grandkids. What an emotional thing that must have been. And he worshiped God because of that. I love that. I want to talk to you a little bit about worship today. But before I do that, I want to ask you, do you like traveling? I really love traveling. I don't like arriving. I like traveling. And if you know me, you know this is true. My wife and I, maybe we're going to Disney World or if we're going to Niagara Falls, wherever it is, I like the driving part. And as soon as we get there, I start to get kind of blue, like I feel like the fun part's over. I like being on the road. I guess maybe that's because I'm kind of a gearhead person. In fact, the road's important to me. I like being on the road. That's a fun thing for me to get out there and drive. Yesterday, when we had that motorcycle ride, Chuck Kim was saying how much he enjoyed that this morning. I think Chuck, he has a Harley. He would have liked to go faster. You know how those Harley guys are, but we had a great time. I've always loved cars and motorcycle. It was in 1979, though, or 77, that Ford introduced the Pinto Cruising Wagon. Do you remember this thing? What a car that was, you know? No one's putting up their hands saying, "I had one of those," right? You had one of those, Rob. Well, you're in good company. My brother Dave had one of these, too, and I can remember looking at it, and I must have said the wrong thing because he wanted to beat me up, you know. But I thought, that you can say what you want about that vehicle, but in spite of the beautiful rainbow that's on it there, and in spite of those cool moon windows in the back, you know, to make it look like the party wagon it was, that Ford Pinto Cruising Wagon had some things against it. Three strikes. Number one, it was a Ford Pinto. And number two, I got to say this carefully because I don't know, maybe some of you have these, but it was a station wagon. That wasn't a cool thing to have, you know? And number three, that underneath all that paint and underneath all those moon windows and everything else, it still was a gutless wonder, you know? I can say this because I had a Ford Pinto that wasn't quite as cool as this. I had the green hatchback. It was kind of porridge green hatchback. On the outside, this vehicle was flashy, but I think that maybe the designers missed a basic principle that almost everybody knows, and that principle is it's not what's on the outside of the car that matters, it's really what's under the hood that matters. And that's true. You don't have to be driving long to know it's not what's on the outside of the car, it's what's under the hood that matters. Now, I want to contrast that with a little thing called a Yamaha RD350. How about that little motorcycle, huh? I had that motorcycle when I was 16. My dad let me have that motorcycle because he had had one that was made a year earlier and something was wrong with it, and he thought that it had a Ford Pinto engine in it. But let me tell you, that baby had a Corvette engine sitting there, you know? That was one fast motorcycle. In fact, all my buddies, anybody who was anybody, they drove a Honda 500 Ford. Do you remember that Honda 500 Ford? They drove that bike. That was the great bike of the 70s. Everybody had to have that 500 Ford. And in contrast to that, my Yamaha 350 was kind of goofy looking. I mean, it didn't have a sissy bar. It didn't have highway pegs. And it sounded like, do you remember what these sounded like? Ring, ding, 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 ring, ding, ding, ding. It sounded like a chainsaw with some sleigh bells attached, you know? It had a really bad sound to it. And it smoked, not like a coal furnace, but it smoked this blue stuff out the back. But listen to this. In spite of the way that motorcycle smelled and sounded and looked, when I sat on that thing, all 145 pounds of me, and went through those six gears, that was the big surprise, and blew that smoke out the back, the guys on the 500 Fords were breathing that smoke. They were. it was just a very, very fast little motorcycle. And to me, the RD350 is a great example of how you can misjudge something if you don't look closely, if you don't take a look under the hood. You can miss some really important things. Now, in our passage today, and if you'd like to, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17 is where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 17. And in our passage today, Jesus gives three of his disciples. Can I say this? I don't mean to be disrespectful, but Jesus gives them a look under the hood into who he is. He lets them look and they say, whoa, Jesus is not a Ford Pinto. And let me say this also, Jesus is not a Yamaha RD350. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And he shows them this in our passage this morning. Your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 17. We're just going to read the first 9 verses. Follow along silently as I read, please. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. That would be Mount Hermon. You remember if you were here last week, he was at the foot of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi. Now he's gone even further north, and he's up there on Mount Hermon. In verse 2, it says, he was transfigured before them. You might say to yourself, what in the world does that word mean? Well, Matthew knows you're going to wonder about that. So he goes on to explain it. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will build 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Now today, as we look through these 9 verses and give some thought to them, I want us to try to learn what Jesus wanted his disciples to learn. There is a strong intentionality about this passage that Jesus has in mind that he wants to communicate something important to Peter, James, and John. And we'll look at it right in verse 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He has a purpose in mind here, and he's going to teach them something. And I want us to try to see that too. One of the things that I believe he wants to show them is his holiness. In verse 2, when it says he was transfigured, it goes on to tell us that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Now you think about that, his clothes being as white as light. And you've seen some pictures, images, where artists have tried to convey this. It's very difficult to convey, I'm sure. I'm not an artist, but I can't imagine being able to really show what was really happening and how startling that must have been to them. When I think of why his clothes, I understand his face shining like the sun. You can see the deity of Christ there. But why are his clothes shining with such white light? And what comes to my mind is in Revelation, that language is used to talk about holiness. It's talking about you and me who are Christians who have received the saving grace of Christ and have been transformed by his power. And it says in Revelation 22, in verse 14, it says, blessed are those who have washed their robes. They may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. And what I see there in Revelation is that those white robes there refer to the holiness of the saints that comes to us through Christ, to our purity. And I think to myself, Jesus' robes, his clothes becoming white as light, must speak to his holiness. Now you know why it's probably important for Jesus to affirm before them his holiness. I mean, think about it. He's just begun telling them a few verses before this about his death. Remember, he says to them, the Son of Man is going to be tried. He's going to be killed. He's going to be dead. And then he'll raise from the dead. And Peter, right there at the foot of Mount Hermon, says to him, "No way, Jesus." You know, these aren't Peter's exact words. This is Steve's words probably. "You are not going to let this happen, Jesus. I'm going to make sure I take good care of you so this doesn't happen." And that's where Peter really gets strongly rebuked. Jesus is going to be tried at the hands of sinful men. And they are going to accuse him of really ugly things. In fact, one of the primary accusations Jesus will deal with is blasphemy. They will say, "This man has blasphemed. He has spoken blasphemy." And the high priest is going to tear his clothes and point that out. And those kind of events, those kinds of occurrences, as traumatic as they would be for the disciples, they might cause them to question Jesus' holiness. I mean, holy people don't blaspheme. Criminals are not generally thought of as holy people. And generally, holy people are not criminals. So in the time that is ahead for the 12, or the 11, because Judas is going to slip out here, but in a time that is ahead, certainly for Peter, James, and John, someone who is weak-minded might really question, "Jesus, were you who you said you were? Are you really the Holy Son of God?" Because the shepherd is going to be struck, and the sheep are going to be scattered. And I think Jesus is preparing them for this, saying, "Take a look under the hood. You're going to hear people say really rotten things about me. But I am holy. I am the Son of God." And he's preparing them for that. Jesus teaches them many things through this. One is regarding his holiness. Another one, I think, is regarding his completeness. You know, while he's here, he begins speaking. Well, look in verse 3. "Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." Don't you wonder what they talked about? What was the conversation there? All we can do is speculate about that, I think. Another question that comes to my mind is, why, of all the Old Testament figures, why Moses and Elijah? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why the two of them? Well, they were some pretty important guys, right? I mean, Moses, he led the people of God, the people of Israel, up out of Egypt, right up to the door to the Promised Land. And Elijah, he was no slouch. He was a great prophet. And in fact, he was caught up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And that wasn't a UFO. Don't believe what you see on the Discovery Channel. That was God taking him up. But still, there are many other important figures in the Old Testament that could have been chosen. I mean, where's Adam? Or what about this? Where's Abraham? He is the patriarch of patriarchs, isn't he? How about Noah? What about David? He was a man after God's own heart. Or what about Daniel? The lion's den thing? That would be a good guy to pick. God, why would Moses and Elijah be the ones to show up here? Now, this kind of question is a question that a lot of people ask. And it's interesting to me that different commentaries have different opinions. I just want to read you one opinion that comes out of a commentary I read. It says that the disciples and these two men, they represent three groups of people that will be in the kingdom of God. Okay, that sounds interesting. Who are the three groups? Well, I'm glad you asked. The disciples, they represent the individuals who will be present in the kingdom of God in their physical bodies. Okay, that's cool. How about Moses? Who does he represent? Well, Moses represents saved individuals who have died or will die. They're in the kingdom of God as well. Okay, yeah, because Moses died, and I'm sure he's in the kingdom of God. What about Elijah? Well, he represents saved individuals who will not experience death, will be caught up into heaven alive, be raptured. Okay, that's good. I can understand that. That makes good sense to me. But frankly, it seems a little more difficult than it needs to. It almost seems a little bit contrived to me. And you know, guys who write commentaries, pastors like me, we're really good at contriving things. But I think it's simpler than that. You know, when I think of that, here's what makes sense to me. These two persons represent the law and the prophets. Moses represents the Old Testament law. After all, it's called the law of Moses, right? And Elijah, he represents the prophets. If you read about Elijah in the Old Testament, you find that there was a school of prophets that was around when he was there. And the prophets really were important people in that time in Israel's history. And that school of prophets started with Samuel. It didn't end until after the life of Elisha, who followed Elijah. The law and the prophets, that was a central phrase in the minds of a first century Jew. Peter, James, and John had heard the phrase, "according to the law and the prophets," over and over again. And so they knew that that was fundamental, foundational to their Christian faith. In fact, you know that when Jesus is asked that question, he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And at the end of that, this is what he says. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. The law and the prophets, big issue, big authority in Jesus' day. And I think that Moses and Elijah appeared there because they represented the big authority in Jesus' day. Should be the big authority in our day as well, the Word of God. And what he's saying there, what Jesus is communicating to them, I think, is that he embodies all that we could ask for, that he is the complete package, that he is the Messiah fulfilling the law and the one about whom the prophets wrote. He wants them to learn, first, that he's holy. He wants them to learn, second, that he's complete. And third, he wants them not to forget that he has come from the Father. He is the one from the Father. Take a look at verse 5, just once more, if you would. While he was still speaking, this bright cloud envelops them, and a voice from the cloud says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Do you hear the singularity there? It doesn't say, "This is one of my children. We're all God's children, and Jesus is one of them." It's not saying that. It says, "He is the unique Son of God. I love him. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him." You know, you think of that bright cloud enveloping them. And so they're not just standing there with Jesus anymore. They're not just standing there with Jesus and Moses. They're not just standing there with Jesus and Elijah. That's not enough. There's this bright cloud that envelops them. And to you and me, that kind of feels like something out of a science fiction movie. I watched way too much Star Trek, and I'm seeing this cloud, you know, that's enveloping them. But that's just me to them. To the first century Jew, or to any Jew, probably of any time period, who knows the Word of God, that would have to remind you of the pillar of cloud that led them by day. It would have to remind them of the presence of God. And God speaks from this cloud. He gives them four really important truths. Number one, he says, "Jesus is my Son, my unique Son." Number two, he says, "He's loved by me. I love Jesus in a very deep way," the Father is saying. Number three, "He's pleasing to me." And number four, "You need to obey him. You need to obey him." The disciples were going to head through some of the most difficult times of their life. They were going to see the one whom they had given their lives to for 3 years be tried, be beaten, be convicted, be crucified, killed, and be buried. And Jesus, before this happens, reveals to them his holiness, that he is not the bad guy everyone will say he is, his completeness, that he is everything, and his sonship before God. So how do they respond to this? I mean, how should they respond to this kind of presentation of who God is? Well, one of the first things they do, and probably the first thing any of us would do, is they worshiped God. You can see that in the passage. They bowed down, fell down, actually, in worship of God. I don't know if you've read the book called The Shack. It is a book by an individual whose name is Paul Young. Paul Young is an Alliance missionary kid all grown up. I don't know if you knew that or not. But I know a number of you have read that book, and I know there's a diverse number of opinions on it. Some people react very negatively to it. It's a very radical book. It's received a great deal of criticism. Other people really love it, and they say it really shows them a picture of God that they'd never considered before. Some of the criticism the book has gotten is merited, I believe. Among the many reasons that it's widely criticized is because it really doesn't express a reverential fear of God. You know, they show God the Father baking cookies. It shows God joking around, Jesus joking around in the carpenter's shop, you know, and acting just a little bit silly sometimes. And it has the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of flying here and there, maybe almost like a butterfly sometimes. And so people, when they're reading that, they're kind of feeling like, well, wait a minute, where is the reality that when you really do see God, he should be worshipped? That's missing from The Shack. And I'm not blaming Mr. Young for not putting that in there. He wasn't trying to give you an entire picture of God. I think what Mr. Young was doing, though, is what is done very widely today. It's kind of a classic perspective we have on God, that God's our buddy, that He's our pal. I'll never forget a woman in my church years and years ago used to say, I carry Jesus around in my front pocket. I don't know about that. Because what I see the disciples doing here, when Jesus lets them look under the hood, is I see them. Well, look at verse 6. It says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. And there's a part of God that if we ever get a complete glimpse of it, we fall on our faces before Him. Isn't that what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah? Chapter 6, is it? Where he's caught up into the throne room of God, and there he is before God, and the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Wow! And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. You see, when you get a glimpse of God, when you understand who He is in His fullness, you're going to worship Him. Now, worship is based on a couple of things. One is His holiness. Now, you might say, well, you know, Jesus doesn't give me this look. I don't get to go up to Mount Hermon. And you might even foolishly think, if we could just get to Mount Hermon, then we might experience the closeness of God. I think that you can see the awesome holiness of God everywhere you are if you just open your eyes. In fact, a Presbyterian author who has a great way of saying things, a man named Frederick Buechner, talks about this using the word sacrament. You know what the word sacrament means? A sacrament, we call the Lord's Supper a sacrament sometimes. It just means something really sacred. Baptism. Well, let me just read Buechner. Buechner writes this. A sacrament is when something holy happens. A sacrament is transparent time when you can see through that time into something deep inside time. Generally, Buechner writes, Protestants have two official sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Roman Catholics have these two plus five others, communion, penance, extreme unction, ordination, and matrimony. In other words, at such milestone moments as seeing a baby baptized or being baptized yourself, confessing your sins, getting married, dying, you are apt to catch a glimpse of the almost unbearable preciousness and mystery of life. Needless to say, church isn't the only place where the holy happens. Sacramental moments can occur at any moment, any place, to anybody. Watching something get born can be a sacramental moment. Making love, a high school graduation, somebody coming to see you when you're sick, a meal with people you love, looking into a stranger's eyes and finding out he's not a stranger. And then Buechner says this. He says, if we were not as blind as bats, we might see that life itself is sacramental. Do you understand that? That I think that if we would just open your eyes to who God is and what He has done throughout the earth, you would see an unbearable holiness that would cause you to worship Him. The Apostle Paul agrees with that, speaks of that in the opening chapters of Romans. So the first response is a response of worship. And a second response to Jesus' revelation is a response of having confidence in Him. By that, I mean having faith in Him. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Word of God tells us that. And as I said earlier, I believe that Jesus arranged this very incident to help Peter, James, and John continue in faith through the storm that was approaching. Let me ask you this. What storm is approaching you? What is in your future? None of us know the answer to that, but all of us have gone through storms and been with people who've gone through deep storms. And I would say to you that if you don't have a profound picture of Jesus in your mind, of what He has done for you and who He is to you and what He will do for you, that you too might find yourself kind of flaking out when that storm approaches. Jesus reveals Himself to you to give you confidence in Him. And I think faith is a choice. So you place your faith in Him. And a third response would be a response of obedience. Walking in obedience to Him. Look at verse 5 once more, would you please? While He was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to him. That listen to him phrase means obey him. And in verse 9, the disciples are invited to go ahead and do that. In verse 9, he says to them, don't tell anyone what you saw here until after I've risen from the dead. I got to tell you, if you had seen Jesus in that state, and you had talked to Moses and Elijah, well, maybe you didn't get to talk to them, but they were right there when you were there, and you had experienced this awesome transfiguration of Christ, and now you're headed down the mountain, you would immediately want to tell everybody. I can't wait to tell the other disciples this. I can't wait until I get to the city. I can tell everybody about this. I saw Moses. Nanny, nanny, poo-poo, you didn't get to see Moses. I did. I saw Elijah too. And he didn't smell like smoke in spite of the chariot of fire. Yeah, and I heard God's voice out of a cloud. Jesus says you can tell people that, but not just yet. That must have been tough. Let me tell you, obedience to Christ, sometimes it can be tough, but it's a proper response to knowing him. I happened to find a website where somebody had listed 50 commands of Jesus. I'm going to give you 5 of them. Just think about these commands for a minute and think about the fact that they are things he tells us to do, and obedience is something he expects in regard to them. Jesus says we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Then we better love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus says don't look at a woman with lust in your heart. Well, that means there are times I just need to shield my eyes and not let my mind go there. Jesus says to do more than is expected of you, to go the extra mile. That means I need to do that. Jesus says to keep my giving a secret and not brag about it. In fact, don't let anybody, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That means I can't be talking about how much I've given. Jesus says we need to forgive as we've been forgiven. Wow, that says I need to let some people off the hook, huh? You see, when you get a glimpse of what's under the hood in the person of Christ, you should be willing to do what he says. You know that I love traveling. I love hitting that open road. I love traveling this road of life with Jesus too. You think about this Jesus who just let us look under the hood for a moment. And you think how blessed we are to be in Christ, to be walking and living in Christ, to in him have our very life, and our sustenance. We are extremely blessed that he's let us see his holiness. That through the beauty of the world around us, we can see the awesome power and nature of God. And as we open our heart to him, we can experience his presence in our life. As we conclude our time together, let's conclude committing ourselves to follow him with all our heart. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your love for us. We are thankful for Jesus and all that he is. We are thankful that you have given us opportunity to see him as he is. May we be consistently worshiping you with all our hearts. And may you be pleased with our lives. In Christ's name, amen.